This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 50, The Extent and Power of the Flood, Part 1. Genesis 7, verses 13 to 22. This session first published November 24, 2024. Let's begin by reading the first part of our passage, verses 13 to 16 of chapter 7. On this very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. So they came to Noah into the ark, by twos, of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him. We have already demonstrated the repetition employed in chapter 7, but it's important that we note that it is not just repetition, as if the repeated passages have no merit in themselves. Thus, I would like to offer just a few brief observations on this beginning passage. Nothing earth-shattering, just interesting, before we move into the more dramatic second part. So verse 13, on this very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. I love to discover things hidden beneath the text, things which in varying ways illumine the richness of God's word. Here we have the simple word very, as in on this very day. This is the Hebrew etsem, which means, surprisingly, bone. Now, this seems odd to our ears, but it is a Hebrew idiom which means that the bone of a thing is in the very thing itself. Thus, in the King James Version, self-same, which is the most accurate rendering, but a bit confusing without the explanation. This self-same day. It refers to the substance of something, as it was used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, when Adam declared, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now, doesn't that bring to life that phrase? This one finally is the substance of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, verse 14. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. Now, that seems to repeat three times in that verse. But there's a reason for it. This verse closes with what is called an apposition, a helpful, explaining second phrase or expression. So after every bird after its kind, we have every fowl, every winged creature. Leupold helps us understand this. He writes, after the general expression, every sort of bird according to its kind, comes an apposition which in Hebrew reads, every little bird of every wing. Or even better, every sort of little bird of every sort of wing. Meek has found a very happy rendering for the phrase by the expression, "everything with feathers and wings." That is practically what is meant. Insects are manifestly included under this head. That's Leupold. Now verse 16. "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him." So, note there. It first entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him. He changes the name for God, the reference to God, within the verse. And here we have an eloquent example of how the two designations for God are used by Moses. Again, from H.C. Leupold. God, the awe-inspiring ruler of all, Elohim, laid all these commandments upon Noah by virtue of his supreme authority. In the same breath, with skillful use of the proper divine name, the author asserts that it was Yahweh, the always gracious and faithful, who, quote, "closed the door after him," end quote, so guarding him against possible assaults of the wicked, as well as preventing him from attempting to show ill-timed mercy to last-minute penitents. That's good. So, Almighty God, the awe-inspiring ruler, Elohim, he sets down the commandment to Noah. But it was the same God, but by the name Yahweh, the gracious Yahweh, who closed the door, sealed the door behind them. Now we're ready to appreciate the cataclysmic ramifications of the flood. Let's read our next section, verses 17 to 22. "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and multiplied greatly upon the earth, and the ark went on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last, that is, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land, died." What a powerful passage. For this next section, I have relied, not totally, but substantially, on John C. Whitcomb and Henry M. Morris's The Genesis Flood, The Biblical Record and Its Scientific Implications, P&R Publishing, 1961. As stated earlier in Session 48, I do not agree with Whitcomb on all points, but his book is a thoroughly researched, scientific and scholarly treatise examining creation and the flood from the perspective of biblical inerrancy. So it's a valuable resource, and I am very grateful to have my inscribed copy of his book, which I obtained when he spoke at our church some years back. Now, to proceed, we must answer two important questions. The first is, was the flood a global or a localized event? And the second is, what was the physical impact of the flood on the earth? In this session, we'll be looking at the first question. In our next session, we'll be examining the second. So let's consider first, was the flood a global or a localized event? Look again at verse 19. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. Whitcomb writes, "One need not be a professional scientist to realize the tremendous implications of these biblical statements. If only one, to say nothing of all, of the high mountains had been covered with water, the flood would have been absolutely universal, for water must seek its own level, and must do so quickly." Whitcomb then quotes our familiar source, H.C. Leupold, who writes, "A measure of the waters is now made by comparison with the only available standard for such waters, the mountains. They are said to have been covered. Not a few merely, but all the high mountains under all the heavens." One of these expressions alone would almost necessitate the impression that the author intends to convey the idea of the absolute universality of the flood. For example, all the high mountains. Yet, since all is known to be used in a relative sense, the writer removes all possible ambiguity by adding the phrase, "under all the heavens." A double all, that is the Hebrew kol, K-O-L, cannot allow for so relative a sense. It almost constitutes a Hebrew superlative, so we believe that the text disposes of the question of the universality of the flood. Now let me add some more, that's H.C. Leupold. Let me add some more etymological background to this passage, specifically verses 18 to 20. Note the repetition of the word translated prevailed, except for in the NIVs, the Hebrew gabar. One might be inclined to interpret prevail as meaning to continue. It just keeps going on and on. Continue. But it really means to be strong, mighty. And the passage shows the water becoming mightier and mightier. Young's literal translation says it well, quote, "And the waters are mighty and multiply exceedingly upon the earth. And the ark goeth on the face of the waters, and the waters have been very, very mighty on the earth, and covered are all the high mountains which are under the whole heavens. 15 cubits upwards have the waters become mighty, and the mountains are covered." That gives the sense of it. As to the height of the water, I have heretofore been confused by the statement in verse 20 that, quote, "the water prevailed 15 cubits, that is, 22 feet higher." I've scratched my head over the common interpretation that this refers to the draft of the ark. And how do you get that from this statement, I wondered. But at last, Whitcomb explains it in a way that even I can understand. He points out that it does not mean, quote, "the flood was only 15 cubits deep," end quote. Nor does it mean that all, quote, "the mountains were covered to a depth of only 15 cubits." For this would require that all antediluvian mountains to be exactly the same altitude, end quote. And he continues. Whitcomb continues, "The true meaning of the phrase is to be found in comparing it with Genesis 6:15, where we are told that the height of the ark was 30 cubits. Nearly all commentators agree that the phrase 15 cubits in chapter 7, verse 20, must therefore refer to the draft of the ark. In other words, the ark sank into the water to a depth of 15 cubits, just one half of its total height, when fully laden. Such information adds further support to this particular argument for a universal flood, because it tells us that the flood prevailed over the tops of the highest mountains to a depth of at least 15 cubits. If the flood had not covered the mountains by at least such a depth, the ark could not have floated over them during the 5 months in which the waters prevailed upon the earth. Now, that finally tracks for me. Now I get it. Now I get why it's important that this refers to the draft of the ark, so it can clear the tops of the mountains. Frankly, here we have another of those moments where one must either take the Bible for what it says or not. You don't argue with it. You don't try to shift it around and make it mean what you want. Either it says what it says or it doesn't. But a word of caution in this passage. One might be inclined to base their argument for a global inundation on the word translated earth. So, well, the whole earth, there you go. Not so fast. The Hebrew eretz, a very common and flexible word, can refer to the globe, but also land, countryside, a district or region, or even the soil beneath your feet. So that alone cannot be the basis for arguing for a global flood. There is, however, plenty without that. As we've seen already, the most readily available, the most obvious basis for a global or universal flood is found in verses 19 to 20. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. Now, as we consider the various heights of mountains on this planet, we might be inclined to look favorably on the argument for a localized inundation. After all, Mount Ararat, where the ark came to rest, may be a mere 17,000 feet. But Mount Everest has an altitude of 29,000 feet. In answering this, I believe Leupold stumbles. Here's what he writes. We hold that the solution lies in this, that those few peaks that rise above Mount Ararat were unknown both to the people of the days of the flood as well as to the contemporaries of Moses. All the mountains they knew of were covered. In any case, as Carey indicates, such mountain peaks in relation to the whole earth would amount to no more than a few pinpoints on a globe, and are disregarded because of the limited horizon of the ancients. Now, to that I say, wait a minute, hold on here. You can't have it both ways. Look at verses 21 to 22. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That is, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land, died. I haven't counted them, but for the last two chapters, add up all the alls. A-L-L. Everything. How would one of the ancients, Noah, Moses, et al., have any visual knowledge that all animals, all mankind was wiped out by the flood? Even if the inundation were localized, they could not possibly be able to visually account for the death of all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. Come on. No doubt Moses, the human author of Genesis, along with Noah, hadn't a clue about a peak located on the border between Nepal and the Tibet Autonomous Region of China. Just as neither of them could vouch, humanly speaking, for every last human and every last animal drowned in the flood. Moses wrote by faith in God's Holy Spirit who fed him the information. Just as we read by faith God's holy word, which states clearly that every mountain was covered and every being that breathed was extinguished, save for those shut inside the ark. Just as God had declared from the outset, go back and look at chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." I am about to destroy them with the earth. That is, all people, all beings, and the earth. I do believe that in this passage, as well as those in chapter 7, Eretz is referring to the entire globe. It's just that that word alone is insufficient for grounding a universal or global interpretation for the flood. We need more, and we do have more. In our next session, I will be speaking more to this business of the heights of mountains, but for now, let's press on. I have included in this session's handout a helpful chart found in Whitcomb's book, which he gleaned from a commentary on Genesis by E.F. Kevin. Whitcomb disagrees with Kevin's conclusion that the floodwaters continued to rise during the first 150 days. He contends that the flood reached its maximum depth after the first 40 days. Nonetheless, this is a very helpful chart offering a timeline for the entire flood epoch, showing that the inhabitants of the ark were so secured for not just 40 days and 40 nights, but for just over 1 year, 371 days. There is much more evidence that can be cited, geological, historical, textual, etc., to show that the extent of the flood was indeed global. But for time's sake, and the sake of your level of endurance, I've chosen to focus on the text itself for establishing this position. And I do believe it clearly supports a global or universal extent for the flood. In our next session, we will be looking at the dynamic physical impact the inundation had on the geology of this earth. Should be fascinating. Stay tuned.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary, and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.